All right, James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. I recognize I have a task in front of me this evening, taking what I had been planning on delivering on a Wednesday evening, swapping it to a Sunday evening, and it's family integrated, and we have a members meeting after this. So parents, if your children start screaming, I'm not bothered by that. My youngest screamed at me for the first 10 months of her life. So I'm not offended. Don't be offended for us. We got it, okay? I'll just talk louder. James chapter 4, if you're there with me, let's read our passage together as we look at the fight within. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Will you pray with me? Father, as we open your word, we thank you for our ability to come, to open it, to read it publicly, and Father, even to broadcast it to the internet unashamedly. We thank you for that ability, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to meet with us this evening, that the words that you have for us would be your words, that they would encourage and exhort all of us here this evening. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we jump into this passage tonight, I think this one kind of lends itself to a rather simple outline. And that is, number one, in verse one, that there are some casualties. And I use that word intentionally, that there something is falling by the wayside. This is because of the nature of the engagement of which you are embracing yourself in, just like we understand when countries go to war, there are casualties. There are things that happen because we went to war. Well, this passage addresses something that there is a casualty that happens when you engage in this type of fighting. Then James is going to give us over the next couple verses, why are those casualties happening? And then he's going to end this section with, here's the cure, or here's the fix for what's going on. And if you want the casualties to stop, then you need to address these causes. And here are the cures, or the antidotes, if you will, to fix that problem. So let's look at those casualties out of verse 1. James says, what causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So when you look at that verse in your translation, several of them bring it up differently. All right, I have lots of questions tonight. This was originally intended for a Wednesday evening. So lots of questions, lots of answers. What's your translation say instead of to describe this casualty idea? All right, we got wars. What else? Quarrels, fights. Anyone have something different? What is it? battling, okay? So we understand as we walk into this that James is addressing that there's quite a bit of fighting going on. So what's the cause for all of that? James tells us in verse 1, you look at your Bible, look down in verse 1. James says, you've got all this fighting going on within your life, within your church, within your family, within your unit, within your job. What causes all these quarrels and these fights that are among you? And then he answers the question. You look at it, you tell me, what does verse 1 says is causing all of these fights? Okay, I heard lust, I heard passions. Anyone have a different?
Pleasures.
Desires. James can, we can boil all of these down to this idea. It's selfishness. It's the idea of, you know what causes fights? It's the desire of me to have what I want more than anything else. And all of the lists that we're going to go through tonight is rooted in this, that I want what I want more than anything else. We don't have to teach this to children, do we? All right, I thought it was very ironic that over the last week, my children were living out this passage impeccably, and not in a good way. Okay? There was no shortage of fights and quarrels within our home. It's like, what? How are you fighting? I don't like. But we see that with kids, and we laugh at it. You all chuckled. But what happens if we start meddling a little and we talk about husband and wife relationships over the last week? Is it still as funny when we talk about the disagreements and the fights that happen? Husbands and wives, how often can you point the quarrels or the fights or the disagreements that we have down to, well, Brian wants this, Lauren wants that, and they don't agree with what it is, therefore there is strife. Is that not the root of most of the disagreements? Those of you that have been around for a while, you might remember Bill Owen. Any of y'all remember Bill Owen? One of the godliest men that I've ever had the privilege to meet, and he was as gracious as can be. And I distinctly remember Bill Owen saying this one time about his wife, Anne, when they would get into a disagreement. That if he asked or wanted to do something and she disagreed with him, his response was this, that clearly he had not been loving her enough. And those of you that know Bill, you were like, well, I don't know how he wasn't, because he was as gracious and as loving as can be. But that's something that has kind of stuck with me for several years, because Ann has moved away many years and Bill went to be with the Lord several years ago. But think about that concept, that what's causing all of the wars, quarrels, disagreements, it's what's going on inside of me. My passion, my desire is what's causing the fight. Now that's a completely different perspective when you start talking about how you disagree with people. Has anyone ever had a disagreement where you just willingly acknowledged you were the problem? We don't do that. You're the problem. Well, if you would just... All right, pro tip, teenagers, okay? Avoid dogmatic statements when you get into marriage, okay? Like you always or you never, okay? Unless it's something wonderful, like you never mess up while cooking. Like it's wonderful. Like you can say those things, okay? But that's what we do because our passions drive us that way. So let's take a moment and ask, who is it that you most often fight with? If it's in my house, it's Michael most often fighting with Liam. Right? Right, Liam? Right, Michael? Yeah, Michael put his head down. Because they understand that within our household of four children, that's where the most competition is. See, we start to strive against people that we view as a threat. We don't compete and we don't fight against individuals who are like, well, no, there's, you know, Aaron taught me this phrase that nickels don't check up on dimes, okay? Like that idea of, look, if you don't view them as a threat or someone that would compete with you, then you don't fight about that. But let's ask ourselves seriously and very introspectively, who is it that you fight most with? If you're a note taker, consider this for this evening. If we've read through our passage, if we were to write down, who do I fight the most with? And then we're going to get a list of 10, I promise it'll go fast, but a list of 10 things or 10 actions that we're supposed to be doing to solve these quarrels. What would our lives be like over the next 7 days if we said, person X that we wrote down, I'm going to do these 10 things actively in my relationships and my interactions with you and see whether or not it gets a little better? See, the reason for all of the interpersonal conflicts that we have, those intense moments of fellowships within marriage, those intense moments of fellowship in the workplace, it all boils down to my desires. And James says that's the cause. And most often, and it's so unfortunate, that it's all within us. How many of you are guilty like I am, and sometimes you have arguments with people, but no one ever heard about them because you just played out the argument in your head? Anyone else do that? I've never lost one of those arguments. But that's what James is reminding us of, is what's causing these fights? It's something from within. That's where this all comes from. We have no problems with fighting off the things that come from without. But you start calling out the errors or the conflicts from within my own heart that I have to address, well, now it's getting a little personal. And so James is warning us that it starts in our heart, where it's often not noticed until it's too late. Because think about this, when you get into an argument, you get into a quarrel, you get into a disagreement, or maybe you don't, maybe you are spiritual enough that you can stop those from happening. When your mind starts to wander down the argument trail, how long does it take for it to go from our sinful hearts to our brains where we're having those practice conversations? Are we at the point, Christian, where we could say, no, it's not coming into my brain where I'm going to start working through how this argument would play out, but that it comes up in our hearts and we squelch it right there and we don't allow it to continue? So that's the problem. We've got these casualties. Well, what's causing all of this? Look at verse 2 with me. You, audience of James, you, modern day reader, because you're just as sinful as every generation that has gone before, you desire and you do not have. So what do you do about it? So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. Someone help me out. What is James's audience? Who is he writing to? If you need to, go ahead, flip back to James chapter 1, look and see who he's writing to. Because there is a context in which we need to understand this first and foremost. I don't think any of you in the room are guilty of murdering, but James is writing to a very specific audience. He had intended recipients of his letter. Who is it, Adam? To the 12 tribes. What else do we know about those 12 tribes? All right, they're dispersed or they're scattered. So we have 12 tribes now. Let's not assume. Someone help me out. 12 tribes of what? Of Jews, of the Israelites. So this is very much an ethnic letter, is it not? Now we understand he's writing to the church at large, but when he writes his letter, he's thinking, I'm going to write to the 12 tribes that are scattered all throughout, and by extension it will go. But keep that in mind when we start talking about some of these things. He says that these people have desires and they don't get what they want, so they murder. I mean, what kind of church is this that these people are murdering over not getting what they want? James is bringing up to them so that they understand that they have these unchecked desires. If you want to go back and confer with chapter 1, verse 15, James says this: the desire, that sin process, that desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, how can James go and call out some believers and say, you do this, you desire, and you don't have it, so you go murdering for it? How do you ever get to that point? Well, it's really quite simple. Sin left unchecked is going to take you that direction. And when you put in the context of, well, is this globally? Well, I'm sure it is, but if you start thinking about Old Testament narrative and what did the Jews go through, I mean, we could insert the life of David right there. 2 Samuel chapter 11. He desired something, couldn't have it, so what did he do? He murdered to get it. But we would immediately say, well, this can't be a believer's. Well, we could have a conversation about that with David. Was he a believer or not when he did that? And so James says these fightings or these disagreements are because of my unchecked desires. And it also says, verse 2, so you covet, the second half of verse 2, you covet Now, we've been warned about coveting in the Old Testament context. That's commandment number 10. And you cannot obtain or you can't get it. So what do? You fight and you quarrel about it. And then he says, you do not have. There are things you're lacking. And you don't have them because you don't ask. So I'm not asking God for contentment where I am. All of this selfishness coming out in these desires. Then he goes on to say, well, you don't have these things because you're not even asking for it. And then he kind of ups the ante that you ask. So now it's not that I'm not asking. It's I have asked about this, but I didn't get it. I didn't ask, so I didn't get anything. Well, okay, now if I ask, well, maybe I'll get it. No, James says some of you are asking for things and you're not getting whatever it is you requested of God because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your own. What's that last word of the verse, verse 3?
Passions.
Well, we just saw that. Those passions that I want to spend this request on in verse 3 are the same passions that are actually causing the fights. Well, the natural question I kind of want to ask then is when we look at this formula, if you will, that, well, I didn't ask for something, so I didn't get it. Well, then I asked for something, and I didn't get it because it was not for the right reasons or for the right passions. So does that create this formula in which all I have to do is ask for this in this right way, and then I'm guaranteed to get that? It's not? Well, that doesn't really seem fair, does it? James left us hanging on that. How often, and let's think about this when it talks about asking God for things. There is absolutely nothing wrong with asking God for healing of someone that we know that is sick or dying or has cancer. But how often do we ask God for things that are based upon our desires or our will? Even if it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong to request the healing of a loved one so that they have more time with family. Spending more time with family for their life is not a bad thing. Surely God would be on board with that, wouldn't he, Nate? Why are you laughing at my question? It's because they had to spend time with you. Is that what it is? No. But think about that, Berean. How often do we ask God for the things in our lives that he wants? See, I don't think James would have a problem with if you ask God for the things that are part of his passion, well, then he'll give you all of it. You know that. Where would you go in the Bible? Maybe you don't have to give me book, chapter, and verse. What content, what do you call it, where you would go to talk about asking God to do something that's not actually what I want, but what he wants? Say it again, Sam. The Lord's Prayer. What's the Lord's Prayer say about asking God for things? Your will be done. Ask God for the things that he wants to be done. Now, that's a tough place to live. How do I ask God for things that are the desires of my heart, but yet are supposed to be aligned with God's passions? Be a living sacrifice. I mean, which, sure, when we talk about some things, that might be a little easier. But there are certain requests that we have of God that we wonder why he doesn't answer them. Surely you would be glorified in this, God. But he sometimes doesn't answer those. And what we have to be sure of, which is part of why Elder Nate was kind of chuckling at it, is you're not given this recipe for guaranteed answered prayers in the Bible. We're called to submit, and we'll talk about that briefly as we move on. We're called to let our requests be made known to him. We're called to humble ourselves. But at no point in time are we given this formula where X plus Y equals Z. And we have to make sure that we check ourselves. Well, God, we prayed about that. And moms and dads, we have to be extra careful about that when teaching our children to pray. About encouraging them to pray about something. And then what happens when you don't have that prayer answered? At least the way you think it should be. So what causes those casualties? Unchecked desire, the fighting and the disagreements. Not asking God for the contentment of where I am in my life. And now I'm asking for my desires, not God's desires, and it's causing more issues. So, in verses 1 through 3, Go back, read those very briefly to yourself. I'll read them. And then we'll ask this question. Look at verses 1 through 3. What causes these quarrels? What causes these fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, that you desire and you do not have? You murder, you covet and you cannot obtain, you fight and you quarrel and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you have asked wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, if you will, let's review this question. What does James call the people who act like that? Look at verse 4. He calls them adulterous. Now, we know the word adulterous. That's infidelity within marriage, right? Does the Bible only ever use the word adultery to communicate the idea of infidelity within a marriage? No. Where do we also see the idea of adultery? All right, to illustrate idolatry. Evan reminds us of that. Now, where do we find that, like, generically, Evan?
Prophets.
Yeah, the prophets, okay, if we want to go broader than the prophets.
Let's say the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, the whole Old Testament, which makes a lot of sense. Because remember, we've already reminded ourselves our audience is the 12 tribes scattered. If I'm one of the 12 tribes that is scattered, and this prophet, known as an apostle, James, is saying, when you act like this, you're being accused of adultery. The same was being done in the Old Testament of individuals who would bow to other idols, who would place their relationship with God on the back burner to seek their own passions. Whether that would be for the sake of land or for the sake of crops, for the sake of their own desires within a relationship, we have this content where now we're like, wow. That really escalated rather quickly, James. He calls them adulterous. Why are they adulterers? Because they do not realize that when verse 4 says, you do not know, do you not know? Like, you should know this, guys, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. To pursue those worldly passions, those worldly desires, so that you could be called a friend of them, is to put yourself at complete odds with the Creator, Redeemer, God.
That's right.
Asking questions before it pops up on the slide. So then we get to verse 4, and he says that you have done wrongly because you are putting yourself at this level of enmity with God. Now think about this for just a moment, if you will. How often do you really think that believers, let's take our original audience of James, do you think they set out, you know, I really would love to commit spiritual adultery. Like, was that the end goal? Like, I really want to do that. No. How did they get there?
The influence of the world.
Okay, their passions. Now, let's go back and look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. James says, what's causing all of these issues among you? Is it not, meaning what else would it be, that your passions are at war within you? Those unchecked desires. Now think about the progression. That's why we quickly reference the James chapter 1 verse 15 with what some refer to as like that sin cycle or the progression of sin. Is unchecked desire that you don't squelch and cut it immediately could lead you to a point of committing spiritual adultery. I don't think any of us, if presented with, hey, you want some spiritual adultery in your life? We're like, no, no way do I want to be unfaithful to the God who saved me. Well, you want to let this unchecked desire kind of come up? And it's not simply just some unchecked inappropriate or sexual desire. It can be anything that would drive a wedge between us and the God who redeemed us. It could very well be that little 6-inch piece of green paper in your wallet. It could very well be the stripes on your shoulder. It could very well be the people that you go home to at night. Any of these things can be that driving force that separates us from that God. And we know this sounds familiar because it's all over our Old Testament. It's almost as if there's nothing new under the sun. So verse 5 says this. Or these adulterous people, we have driven a wedge between us and the God of our creation and the God who has saved us. Here's what we suppose. Or do you suppose, maybe that's not it, James says. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose, or that it was pointless, or it was futile, that the scripture says this: He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. All right, now several of you have study Bibles. I see you all carry them. Take a moment. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Someone tell me, what's the cross-reference to get out of chapter 4, verse 5 to another passage of scripture? What verse do you have? All right, we had one in Numbers. What'd you say, John? Matthew. 1 Corinthians. Romans 5. Genesis 2. You know what we have in common with all of these? Well, no one's consistent. Have you noticed that? You know why? If you were to start taking a moment and looking to some of these cross-references... Don't do so now. You can do that later. But you know what you'll find, Burian? Is what is on in quotation marks on our screen. Maybe in your Bible it's italicized. You're not going to find it quoted explicitly in your Old Testament and your New Testament. Well, we start to ask questions like, well, what do we do with that? He's quoting something that we can't find the source on. What do we do with that? What should we do with that? Is that a problem for you? Because he says, or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says? And then he inserts this quotation. What are we supposed to do with that?
Try to understand the idea he's
communicating. Understand the idea? What do we do? Think through that. Because we just very briefly got five different cross-references of Old Testament or New Testament passages, and they were not in agreement. So we have disunity with what source that is. What should we do? What would you do? You're working through this in your devotions. You're working through this in your family Bible reading. This is your quiet time, and you see a quotation, and you go searching, and you find that it's not a direct quote. Does that mean it doesn't count? Josh? All right, so now we have a reference to this is more of a theme throughout Scripture. So here's what we have understanding, Berean, is sometimes we look at these passages and we ask questions like, where did that come from? Who's he quoting? And it might bother us that I can't find this Old Testament verse. We're going to see in just a few verses that there's another Old Testament quotation, and we're going to see it line up wonderfully. But this one we can't find. And if you have a little bit of a critical thinking process, you're like, well, what scripture is he talking about? Because this, is it the Apocrypha? No. It's a holistic approach that James is trying to get you to understand. Well, you can find plenty of passages, and you all referenced many of them, to reference where there is a God who is jealous over the people that he has made. Just wanted to throw that out there. Many say that it's just this Old Testament summary. All right, so Josh, well done. You read ahead on my slides. All right, and I threw in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 passage. All right, who said 1 Corinthians? Yep. All right, Sean, were you looking at my slides?
I was.
Yeah, okay, good. So let's ask ourselves this question, because this is the natural question of the passage. James calls us out, and he's like, y'all have these problems with all this fighting because your passions are at war. Okay, James, yes, I have a problem with conflict in my life and in my heart. So what do I do to fix it? Don't just tell me I have a problem and send me on my way. All right? So he gave us the reality that there are these casualties. He gave us these causes, this cause of what's going on inside of us. And then he provides, beginning at verse 6, the cure. Read verse 6 with me. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James beats us up and says, shame on all of you for all of these conflicts and these causes from your own selfishness. But he, being God, gives more grace. You want to know the solution to the cause? Well, it's his grace. Now we're going to look at what his grace does for us as we put some feet to those commands. But he says that he opposes the proud. Proverbs 3:34. Toward the scorner, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Right? Favor is grace. So the casualties that you and I have within our life because of our selfish desires, that fighting and strife that we have, all occurs because of the selfishness that we exhibit. So the cure to that is not some self-improvement plan. It is not one more book from Barnes & Noble. It is the gift of grace from God to you. So what do we do with that gift? Well, the first thing James says to do is in verse 7. He says, you need to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What does it mean to submit? Someone tell me, what does the word submit mean? Okay, to yield. To hand over, to give. Well, that right there is all about humility. It is giving up what I wanted. Remember that whole passion thing that's causing the problem? You know how we start fixing that? We give up what we want and submit ourselves to God. Additionally, he says, you are to resist. You are to what? How would you define the word resist? What's the word resist mean? Okay, to stand firm. What else? How would you define moms and dads? Your child says, what does resist mean? What's your definition? All right, too many at one time. All right, someone else. Give me another. Give it to me one more time. Avoid, okay? Someone else. What? To push back. Push away from. He says, you yield yourself to God, and at the same time, in conjunction with, I'm pushing myself away from the devil. And when I push myself away from the devil by submitting to God, you know what the end result is? He flees. Right. He runs away.
That's right.
Because I've submitted myself to God. I have started to resist the devil, not give place to the devil. I'm saying no. I'm standing firm in the truth of God's word. I'm pushing back against him. So how do I fix these problems? Well, number one, you submit to God. Number two, you resist or say no to Satan and sin. When those conflicting ideas of your selfishness start to brood up within your heart, you say no. You stop it there. Then James says, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James tells these believers that are scattered, you need to be drawing or getting closer to God. And in reciprocation, he will draw near to you. Now that's an interesting concept because, Nate, we're not talking about salvation, are we? We're not saying that in salvation, I'm the one drawing near to God. He's writing to believers who already have a relationship with Christ, and he's saying, no, you need to be striving or drawing near, getting closer to him. And in that relationship, you will also find that he is getting closer to you. It's phenomenal when you think about how we address salvation in the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, but on this side of eternity, when you are a believer, how much responsibility of my walk with God is in my hands? It's almost like sometimes I think we fall in this rut of, well, you know, it's all God's responsibility to save me. He drew me. He redeemed me. I had no ability to do it on my own, and praise him for that. And then as soon as we start talking about sanctification, it's like, God, how come you're not making me more holy? Like, well, you're not doing anything, you loser. Okay. That's in the Brian translation. Okay, that's not in this one. You're supposed to be doing something. You're supposed to be submitting. You're supposed to be resisting. Verse 8 tells us you're supposed to be drawing near to him, and then you're supposed to be cleansing your hands. Now, we think about cleansing hands like we wash our hands all the time. In a Jewish mindset, what would the hand washing more have been thinking about? What? Ceremonially, right? It's, well, I have to cleanse my hands because it's representative of the filth of sin within my life. James did not go from, you need to work on this sanctification process, grace, and to now let's talk about hygiene. No, what he is saying is, there is this ceremonial cleansing that happens in an Israelite household where they understood you were filthy. Therefore, you cleanse yourself, and this outward hand washing is supposed to be representative of what's happening within my heart. Because he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So I'm supposed to draw, I'm supposed to cleanse, I'm supposed to purify. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says this, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who gets to go there? It's the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not make friendship with the world, and does not swear deceitfully. So how do I fix these conflicts within my life, James? Glad you asked. You need to submit to God. Yield yourself to him completely. You need to start saying no to some sin and some temptation in your life. You need to start drawing closer to God. Well, if you would like to get closer to that God who cannot be seen, you should probably start investigating his revealed word that he left for you. Then I'm supposed to be cleaning my own hands because I recognize that there are some things that ceremonially might need to get out of my life. And I'm supposed to be purifying my heart. And he calls them double-minded because they're not focused in their mind. Their minds are bouncing back and forth between what I want and what God says I should have. What I want and what God wants. And they're double-minded. They act one way on Sunday and a different way on Tuesday. They're not the same person. They don't think the same way 7 days a week. So focus your mind. Then we get to verse 9. And this one, I don't know about you, I kind of struggle with this one. Read verse 9 to yourself, and then I'll read it aloud. In verse 9, James says this, be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Well, thanks for the pity party, James. I mean, you just rained on everyone's parade. You just told us that we're supposed to be extra sad. Right? Is that not what he says? He says you need to be wretched. You need to mourn. You need to weep. If you're laughing, that needs to be turned to mourning as if someone has died. If you are joyful, you need to turn that to gloom. Kind of a depressing message, isn't it? How are we supposed to understand that? Like, if you are smiling right now, just stop. No more smiling. But I like smiling. Smiling's my favorite. So what is that? Is he talking about we can't smile? How do we wrestle with our joy turning to gloom? And other passages tell us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Or to rejoice in the Lord again.
There's a sorrow that leads to repentance.
Okay, good. Amanda's reminding us that there's a sorrow that leads to repentance. See, Berean, this is not talking about you can't be happy anymore. This is talking about you people who have these conflicts within you because of your passions, that they are warring within you, causing all of these casualties with your relationships and your walk with the Lord, and you're okay with it.
Right.
What you need to do is ditch the complacency. And you need to be remorseful over your sin because it's driving a wedge between you and the God that has redeemed you. So number 6 was to focus your mind. Don't be double-minded. Number 7 is to be remorseful over the sin in our lives. And then we get to verse 10, and James continues yet again with beating us up over what it is that we're doing. And he says, you need to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If I remember correctly, the King James says in due time, right? Is that there? Anyone want to verify that for me? Yep. Okay. And he will exalt you in due time. So now James is telling us, not only do I have to do all these other things, but he almost repeats himself. Look at verse 10. We have it on the screen. Read it with me, and then we're going to look back at another verse. In verse 10, he said, humble yourselves before the Lord. Now, if you will, skip right back up to the first thing he told us to do in verse 7. Good job, Blake. What are we supposed to do in verse 7? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, what's the difference between submitting yourselves to God and humbling yourselves before the Lord? Is there a difference? I don't think there's a difference, but here's why I think James repeats it. Because you and I are sinful human beings, and we will take any chance to pat ourselves on the back. And if we're doing really well at this list, check. Brian's going to get a gold star this week. And then James comes back in with like, nope, humble yourself before the Lord. Because this is a list that has a lot to do with my human responsibility of my sanctification. How well I'm doing at getting closer to the Lord is really based upon how well I achieve this list. And then when I start doing that, I'm like, I'm doing pretty good, Paul. And then what does he say? He's like, no, you need to humble yourself before the Lord. And then he will exalt you. Then we move on to verse 11, and he says, because James knows people. People are no different today than they were back then. He says, do not speak evil one against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Then he says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? See, James knows once we start checking off those things and we're doing pretty good and we feel like we're getting a leg up on this conflict within our own passions, James says this, humble yourselves, and then do not speak evil against someone else. Well, I'm doing really good at this, but, you know, Lynn's not doing so hot. Like, Lynn, you know, you're stuck back up here at number one and I'm down here at number seven, right? Because that's how we get, isn't it? We start comparing ourselves And we're right there with being that Pharisee who says, Lord, I am so thankful that I am not like this publican over here. I am glad I'm not like that because I do all these things. And James just comes in and chops us off at the knees and says, no, humble yourself. And oh, by the way, make sure that you're not degrading or demeaning someone else. Because if you are, then what you're doing is you're becoming the judge. You have not and will not and I will not achieve a level of righteousness that we get to become the arbitrator, the judge of who is someone else when it comes to their righteous standing before the Lord. But we like to evaluate people because that's what we do. As long as I'm better than someone else, then I'm good. And James says, no, you need to speak appropriately. So I'm not going to speak evil, and then I'm not going to compare my righteousness with Blake's. His walk with the Lord is his walk with the Lord, and I'm not going to sit back and say I'm better, or, oh, you know, I can't believe Blake's doing so much better at his walk with God than me. Well, that must be because God gave him this, this, and then we're right back to where we started in verse 1 with there's this passion for the wrong thing in my heart, and it's what's driving this fighting. So James says, all of you, there are these casualties within your life and your relationship with God. And the cause of all of that is the wrongful desires that you have that disagree with who God is and what he's revealed to you. The cure that you and I have is to submit to God, to say no to Satan and to sin, to draw close to God, and he will draw close to us. We're supposed to cleanse our hands. We're supposed to purify our hearts. We're supposed to be focusing our mind. We're supposed to be repenting or remorseful of that sin. We're supposed to be humbling ourselves. We're supposed to be speaking appropriately. And we're not supposed to be comparing our righteousness with someone else's, because James has reminded us twice already in very few verses to humble ourselves before the Lord. So if you're struggling with the fight within, James has the cure. Father, we thank you for the time this evening. I ask that you would go with your word, that it would be something that is easy to be remembered, that we would do the things that you've commanded us to do, not because we are haughty or high-minded, but because you are a good and gracious God who has granted us the ability to come before you, to submit to your will for our lives. And so I ask that you would help each and every one of us in these conflicts that we have, that regardless of whether it be husband, wife, parent, child, employee, employer, any level of relationship, that our desires would be your desires and that we would be closer to you as a result of it. It's in your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.